When I was in my about to go into my senior year of university, I was working on a construction job for the summer to make money to go back to school. And I took 1 week off around the beginning of August, I think it was, to go and work at our church camp. And in a typical way, I threw myself into leading and doing all of the things that were there, water skiing, going down a long slide, playing football, doing all of the other things that were there. And on the Saturday night, which was the first night of camp, I was playing badminton with somebody outside waiting to go into chapel. And it was strange. As I played, I kept swinging and missing. He was a terrible player and he was beating me. And I'd been on a high school championship tennis team, so I knew how to handle a racket. And this seemed strange. When I looked out my eye, I closed it a little bit, and one seemed kind of strange, but went on. Sunday was a rather quiet day compared to the others, given camp rules. But again, I was playing badminton on the Sunday night, and I was missing again. And for some reason, I began to check my eyes, and I closed my right eye, and I could only see out of a tiny bit of the bottom of it. I could see about a third of the range of what was on my eye. And I thought, oh, if I get a good night's sleep, it'll be better in the morning. And I got up the next morning, and it was just as bad as ever. And the camp leader said, no, you're not staying, you're going down. So they put me on a boat, sent me back, got me to my doctor, and he told me I had a detached retina. And I had to go to the hospital right away. And I did, and without going into all the details of it, the way of dealing the treatment of it was a little more primitive at that particular time. What they did was they tried to produce scar tissue on the back of the retina and have you lie flat on your back. So for the next 3 weeks, I was lying flat on my back, both eyes bandaged with sandbags to hold my head in place, hoping that a scar would form that would grab hold of the retina and tie it down. The only reason I mentioned that was 3 weeks lying flat on my back, unable to see except for maybe a minute or two when they changed budget every once in a while, was some time when I just that long in darkness. I had the great privilege of having a beautiful young woman who happened to be working in the medical records part for that summer, who would come up and lavish attention on me in her own way at that particular time. She couldn't do anything physical because I couldn't move. So, but that was what happened. It didn't work. I went back, it re-detached, and I had another surgical procedure with a new machine that had been brought in. And at that, it still is attached after that particular time. But I tell all of that to say there's something about sight that's precious. Something about being in the darkness that's no fun at all, about not being able to see, about being shut in. Helen Keller, who knew what it was to live in darkness, though, once said, or was asked, is there anything worse than being blind? And her comment was insightful. She said, yes, to have sight, but to lack vision. I'd say something worse is to have physical sight, but to be spiritually blind. And that's really the center of what the passage this morning is all about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness in one of the most powerful statements the Lord Jesus made. So we're in John 8 this morning, and if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 8, verse 12, and we're going to hear the Lord Jesus making one of his great declarations. For those of you who are visiting us, we're in John chapter 8 in our walking through this part of the Gospel of John. We've just had that story of the woman taken in adultery, and we noticed last week that that's probably not at this point in John's Gospel. So in one sense, we pick up the story from chapter 7 and verse 52, where Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. And verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true, not valid. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written the testimony of two people is valid. I am the one who bears witness about myself. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where's your father? Which may or may not have a capital F. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These things he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So in John chapter 7 and 8, John is talking about Jesus at the Festival of Booths, sometimes called the Festival or the Feast of Tabernacles, in the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the three great pilgrim feasts when Jewish men were expected to go up to Jerusalem. And it was a very special one because it celebrated in a special way the act and presence of God in the Exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt and ultimately into the promised land that God had given to them to inherit and to enjoy. And we've seen Jesus in constant conflict back and forth in this particular way at that stage, having interactions with the Jewish leaders who continue asking questions and challenging him in different ways. He's in what's called the treasury. Now, the temple is built, it's a rectangle, but it's built with a series of, well, not U-shaped, but a squares of courts. There's the court of the Gentiles on the outside, and then inside that, there's what's called the court of the women, or it's also called the treasury. And then there's another inner side, the court of the men, and then the holy temple itself. And Jesus is in the court of the women, the treasury. There were big trumpet-shaped places where people would put money and donations in. You may remember there's a story where Jesus challenges people who give, and they said they like to sound the trumpet. What that meant was they took their gold or their silver coins and they threw it into the metal and it made a big noise. So everyone said, whoa, look how much he's giving in that particular way. So that's why it's called the treasury, but it's also the court of women. Now, the Feast of Booths was a very celebratory time. And one of the parts of it we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that was every day they had a water ceremony. And we talked about how they would take water from the springs and walk it up to the temple and then offer it with singing and praise. And at the end of one of those times, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And it was a reminder of when Moses had struck the rock and water had poured forth. And Jesus is in one way saying, I'm the smitten rock. I'm the way in which water has flowed this people. If you want water, come to me. There was another ceremony, and it was held in the court of the women. Four booths, the Festival of Booths, large structures were built that were candelabra. They were wooden and they were erected. They were tall, 10, 12 feet tall. And on each of the four candelabra, as they were called, there were four buckets full of oil with wicks in them. And each night they were lit. It was called the illumination of the feast. And at night these would blaze everywhere in Jerusalem. You could see it. The temple's at the very height of the city. And these lights would, at a time when there was no artificial light, these lights would bring brilliance. The Josephus says there was not a courtyard in the city of Jerusalem that could not see those lights. And the men would gather there, and they would sing, and they would dance, and they pray. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know the kind of dance we're talking about. We're not talking about a slow waltz. We're talking about this celebratory kicking and all of these kind of things. It was the Festival of Lights. It was celebrating God's provision. What had God done? Had God done? Well, you remember when the Egyptians were chasing them, God had given Israel a protection. He'd give them a pillar of fire behind them to keep them from, behind them to obscure where they were going. And then he'd give them a pillar of fire by night to guide them so they could go. So when Jesus stands and says, "I am the light of the world," he's not speaking in a vacuum. He's speaking in a way in which he's saying, just as the water that we celebrated at the feast talks about me, in the same way the fire that we lit and we celebrated, that's about me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. It's one of the seven I am statements. We had, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the light of the world. And he'll say it again in chapter 9, verse 5. So long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Seven times he says, I am the light of the world. Lights about God. Very first words that God speaks are, let there be light. John will say, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Light drives out darkness. Years ago, we were driving our daughter. We were just about to move to Redlands. And one of the last things we had to do was drive Heather up to Chicago so she could go to school at Moody Bible Institute. And our road took us along where we were going very close to the Mammoth Caves. And we made a side trip into the caves. I don't know whether you've been in Carlsbad Canyon in the cave there or in Mammoth, and you go down to the caves, you go way down inside, and they're doing all of this display. Then they turn out all the lights. And it's blacker than you can imagine black being. There is no light whatsoever. And you stand there in the darkness, and it gets very uncomfortable. And then they strike one match, just one match. And it's amazing the change, just that tiny bit of light. And light exposes darkness, but it also changes darkness. And it produces hope and all of those attributes related to that. I am the light of the world. It's a personal claim. I am, not I have, I am the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim. I am the light, not a light. I am the light of the world. It's a universal claim. I am the light of the world, not Israel, not my people. I am the light of the world. And then that initial little two-word statement, I am. He'll use it again in verse 24 when he says, unless you believe that I am, you do not have life in you. At the end of this chapter, in verse 58, he will say, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jewish leaders will pick up stones to kill him because he called himself God. I am takes on special meaning on the lips of the Lord Jesus. It is a claim to be God himself. I am the light of the world. He who believes, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. He only uses that twice, following. Usually he talks about believing. But here he talks about following. Why? Because he's thinking of the pillar of fire. He's thinking of the fact that that's where Israel was led. They were led by the light that God gave them in the dark. And Jesus is the one who we not only believe, but whom we follow. There was a time a few years ago when I had become convinced that the word Christian had become meaningless. And instead of that, I kept using the word Christ follower, because Christian just means, well, I'm not Muslim to many people, or I'm not Jewish. But the word Christ one means someone who's trusting in Christ, but not just trusting in a sense of believing, but following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And what Jesus is doing here is giving a promise that when we follow him, we are not led into darkness, but we are led into the light, which is life itself. It is a stunning claim. And the Jewish people who are listening, the Jewish leaders, typically they challenge Jesus. They will challenge him 11 times in this chapter before we get to the point where they're picking up stones to stone him. They immediately challenge him, but it's interesting what they don't do. They don't challenge what he says. They don't come, what do you mean you're the light of the world? What are you saying? What they do is they turn to a technicality. You're making a claim. You know the law that no one has a claim that's worthwhile unless they have two witnesses. And they're resorting, you know how sometimes lawyers get in a position where all of the evidence is against them. What we'll do is resort to a technicality, which means the prosecution is tied up in some particular way, but it ignores the central issues that's right on the table. The issue isn't whether Jesus has a witness. Actually, they're misusing the law. The demand for two witnesses was in a criminal case where you had to have two witnesses to prove someone's guilt. You didn't have to have two witnesses to tell that someone was telling the truth, because there's many times where just the mere testimony is enough in and of itself. But rather than dealing with Jesus full on, they're dealing with a technicality to get around what he is saying. And it's a reminder that they're being devious rather than listening to him. And Jesus responds back. His response is a little bit challenging for us to follow, but he's speaking to them in terms that are meaningful to them. First of all, he says, you know, if I talk about myself, what I talk about is true. And I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. I know the truth about myself. And I'm self-authenticating. I am who I claim to be. I don't need to prove it. I am it. You have to deal with it in that particular way. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going. He's affirming that he's speaking the truth. And there's a sense in which there's all kinds of times when if I hear someone and it's obvious that they are who they are. They don't need somebody else to witness to them. It's self-evident that they are what they are. That's what Jesus is saying. Secondly, he says, just very simply, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Your basis of evidence is simply human knowledge. You bring no special knowledge to the plate. I judge no one in those ways. Now he's using the term judge in a very particular way, because earlier he said he is the judge of all, and all men will stand before him. But there's a sense in which the Lord has done miracles and they've rejected them. There's a sense in which the Lord has taught, and as the temple police have come back and said, a man has never spoken like this, and they've ignored that. So they've rejected obvious evidence, and Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, and it is of no value. And then finally he says, my God, the Father, does bear witness to me. Even if I judge, my judgment is true. It's not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. In your law it's written, the testimony of two people is true. I'm one who bears witness about me. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. He'll talk about this a great deal. The rest of the chapter is going to be about, I've been sent by the Father. I've come in the Father's name. I am on a mission from my Father. And they answer back with the third kind of response, and that is, where's your Father? Now, I'm not sure whether asking, where's your Father? We don't see him, meaning God, or whether they're saying, where's your Father? Because Jesus' origins were from Galilee, and his father was dead, and apparently he was just a ordinary peasant, nothing special about him. Why should we believe anything about you? What's your father? What's your legacy? You don't come from a great family. You don't come from something significant or important that we should deal with. And Jesus simply makes the statement, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. People who know God recognize Jesus as God's Son. And then it simply says, they didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. Once again, Jesus has stood in the midst of them and made a claim that is a claim unlike any other. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And one of the great things that John brings to us is that we must make a choice about the Lord Jesus. And the question this passage brings is, Are you following the light? I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness. Have you come to the place where you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and are following him? Are seeking to walk as he would have you walk and living for his glory? And if you are someone who calls themselves a Christ follower, are you keeping your eye on him as you live your life? It's so easy to get our eyes onto so many other things, into so many directions in life. And the Lord Jesus is calling us to the promise that he who follows me will not walk in darkness. And in a society like ours that is full of so much darkness, we need to keep our eyes on the Savior, to walk in ways that honor and glorify him. Men tried to put out the light, but the light shines in the darkness. Right from the beginning of the gospel, we've heard this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the true light coming into the world. True light came into the world, and the world did not know him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If we've believed, he invites us to come and celebrate the reality that he shone in our hearts to give us a knowledge of the glory of God. And so we come to the table every week to remind ourselves that the one who is the bread of life gave his life on the cross in our place. The one who is the light of the world died in darkness when the sun was hidden. And as it were, God blocked the vision of Christ dying. But the light rose from the dead, and we see that light. So we come to the table, and if you've trusted Christ, the Lord invites you, commands you, to take these symbols and give thanks and remember him. We're going to sing a song of thankfulness to our Savior and take the symbols after they've been distributed. Father, thank you for the light of the world. Thank you that although the light reveals our sin, the blood of Jesus covers our sin. So as we take these symbols, fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.